We turn together this evening to the fifth chapter of Genesis, a new chapter opening before us. This particular section of Genesis deals with the development of humanity in two families. First of all, that of Cain, and we read of the family of Cain back in chapter 4, from verse 16 on to verse 24. Six generations from Cain are there described, reaching their climax in Lamech. And then we have the family of Seth, traced for us from chapter 4, 25, where Seth is mentioned, right through to the end of chapter 5. Now, in the family of Cain, there is an entire absence of all indications of godliness. There is a description of the arts and the pleasures in which Cain's descendants were involved. But conspicuous by its absence is any reference to God or true religion or to holiness of life. Whereas by contrast, Seth and his children enjoyed a great revival of religion. For in 4:26 we read that to Seth there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And we considered that last Wednesday and saw that it can be translated in two ways. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, as in the text, or as in the margin. Then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And both were probably true. Seth and his immediate descendants gathered together and conducted public worship, no longer as individuals and mere families, but a community gathered together from the hundreds and thousands which were now upon the earth. And they became known as the people of God, the children of God. And so they not only called upon the name of the Lord, but they became called by the name of the Lord. And it shows us the nature of these people, that they were very different from the other branch of the family. They were godly. They were prayerful. They were people who served God. Now we come into chapter 5. Horatius Bonar wrote of this chapter that it is one of names and dates, a chapter of genealogy, a page of early chronology. And he adds, it does fill a larger space than we would have expected. Then for our encouragement, he concludes, we may not be able to enter fully into God's reasons for giving us such barren verses. Well, we'll seek to make some helpful observations as we pass through this chapter of names and dates, genealogies and chronologies. The first thing which strikes us as we enter the chapter is the heading there. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The book of the generations of Adam means the history and development of Adam's family. Now, we've already had occasion to observe that this particular statement occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis. There is in chapter 2 and verse 4 reference to the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth. What happened after the heavens and the earth were made? And that leads us in to the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve, the covenant of works in the garden, the temptation and the fall of man. That's what happened after the heavens and the earth were made. And then here in 5:1 we have the book of the generations of Adam. What follows in this and the next part of the next chapter is the subsequent history of Adam's line. Those that came after Adam, his sons, his grandsons, his great-grandsons, and so on. Then in 6:9 we have, this is the book of the generations of Noah. And what follows right up into chapter 9 is a history of Noah. Then in 10:1 we have the book of the generations of Noah's sons. And that follows on into chapter 11. In 11:10 we have the book of the generations of Shem. In 11:27 the book of the generations of Terah. In 25:12 the book of the generations of Ishmael. In 25:19 the book of the generations of Isaac. In 36:1 the book of the generations of Esau. And then in 37:2 the book of the generations of Jacob. God evidently ensured that a record was kept from earliest times. And it's been suggested, I think not without a high degree of probability, that the patriarchs themselves kept records, which when Moses wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch as we call them, which included the book of Genesis, he used existing documents. And he marked those documents, or identified them, with this introduction. This is the book of the generations of. But the book of the generations of the heaven and the earth, mentioned in 2:4, might have been written by Adam himself, for all we know. And the book of the generations of Adam, mentioned in this chapter, verse 1, because it takes us up to Noah, appears to have been written by Noah, upon whom the end of that old world came, and perhaps foreseeing the imminent destruction of the world by the flood, he made a record for posterity of Adam's family. Now that may appear to go against what we are taught through the media, that our ancestors were ignorant to the point of being imbeciles and really had no expertise in such a sphere as writing. But I see no reason to follow that, particularly as we are told in chapter 4 that Jubal, for example, was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ. Clearly there was great abilities, great gifts in those days. And the sciences were being explored, and the arts were being explored. And just a cursory reading of chapter 4 will make that very clear. Well, if the suggestion is right that Adam may have written the first book of the generations and Noah might have written this one, then we have reason to ask, why were these little records, someone called them monographs, why were they written? And I think there are several reasons which we can identify here. The first is that God's works are worthy to be remembered. Particularly that would appear true of those early works of creation, of his great condescension to man in entering covenant relations with him. The judgment, indeed, which he brought upon the whole world on account of Adam's offence. Without a record, these things would have been unknown. It seems to me we're locked up with one of two possibilities here. Either hundreds of years afterwards, when Moses came to write the first five books, he was wonderfully, miraculously endowed with knowledge of which he had no information himself. And God revealed to him what took place on the separate days of creation, what took place in the garden, and what took place subsequently in the world. Now, God could do that. There's no question as to the ability of God to perform such a miracle. And we can believe that if we choose to believe that. Or we can accept the view that records were made, contemporary records, records at the time when many of these events took place, they were preserved, and that later Moses used these records when he was inspired of God to authorize a full account. Now, that latter possibility commends itself to me because I think it was the way God worked in the New Testament. We know from the Gospel of Luke, for example, that many had taken in hand to record the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty deeds. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John were inspired to present to the world an authorized biography of Christ, a record of all that he taught and all of that he did without error, bearing the stamp of divinity upon it. Well, God's works are worthy to be remembered, and a record, I believe, was made. The second reason why this record was made is that men in every generation must know these things. Creation isn't a mystery which some may be favored to know and others not. Creation, the moral obligation of man, the origin of sin, these are things which men need to know. And God ordained that the happenings which concern these things were set down in writing. The third reason for the record is that God's promise was shown to be fulfilled, and that is very important. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was promise given them of a seed of the woman, which would bring liberation to men and women, delivering them from the tyranny of Satan himself, back there in Genesis 3:15. Now, the record which we have, including this record in Genesis 5, is a record of how that promise was proceeding toward fulfillment, full fulfillment, how God was preserving a line, and out of that line would come at last he, whose right it is, to be the Redeemer of men and the Sovereign Lord of all. And fourthly, the record was required that it might be shown that in every generation a holy people was preserved. There was ever and always a remnant according to the election of God's grace. And as we've read of Cain's descendants, it might have appeared to us that sin and depravity were universal. But from the very beginning, God had his church. And God had his eye upon his church. And a testimony was preserved. As Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the just is blessed. And the fifth and last reason for the record, and I've touched upon this already, is of course that these persons mentioned in Genesis chapter 5 were the progenitors, according to the flesh, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the genealogy of Luke, found there in the third chapter of Luke, traces Christ's human line back, right back to Adam, and traces it through many of the names with which we become acquainted in these early chapters of Genesis. So we have a book of the generations of Adam. In fact, if you study the chapter, you'll find that there are 10 generations or descendants of Adam in this chapter. They are Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Second thing I want us to observe as we move on into this chapter is that it is good for us to remember, and there is recollection here. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day that they were created. Now that reminds us of what has already been stated and indeed described, that God created our first parent and created Eve to be his wife, and what he did to them immediately after their creation. A number of things are stated there, that there was a creator, that he created man. He created man with a nature like his own. He distinguished between the sexes. He put divine blessing upon them. He called, we're not told that earlier, but he called their name Adam. And it seems that there was a sense in which Eve was called Adam too, though she had a personal name of Eve. Because she was united and joined to her husband, she took his name, just as we would today. We're not told that in Genesis 2. And then it speaks of the day, that is the sixth day, in the which they were created. And evidently the intention is to remind us of two things. To remind us, first of all, of our Creator. Remember now thy Creator, Ecclesiastes 12:1. We're always to remember that we're not self-made, that it is God himself who gave us being, both form and breath. And secondly, we are to remember the original creation, to use the words of Isaiah to apply to this, look unto the rock from whence you were hewn. We are to look back to how it was at the beginning with the first man. God created man. Henry Thorne says, we do not forget our birthdays, and we should not forget this day, which was the birthday of the race. Men must never lose sight of their origin. Now what we are told here, and one of the most important things we are told, is that Adam was made in the likeness of God. Back there in Genesis 1, the expression is in the image and likeness of God. We know now, because of the use of just one of those terms here, that likeness is the same as image, and image is the same as likeness. And one can be used for both, as here. Adam was made in the likeness of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it was true to some extent of the very body in which Adam appeared. Now, in Genesis 9 and verse 6, we have God's word to Noah, and this is how it reads, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." That verse is quite important because it is saying that we are not to wound another man physically. We are not to destroy his body because that person was made in the image of God. Calvin says in the Institutes that in man's appearance, he says, some rays of glory did shine. In other words, when the first man appeared, there was something divine about him, which could be discerned in his visible form. There was an excellence about his appearance which reminded one of God. There was something very good about him in his body which resembled the goodness which is to be found ultimately in superlative degree in God and in God alone. Dr. Gill says that the perfections of God could be seen in some of man's members. And he has an interesting little paragraph on this where he says, for example, that in the eyes of man, the way man was able to see and gather knowledge, there was some faint reflection of the omniscience or the all-knowingness of God. In the hands of man and in his arms, there was something of the omnipotence of God, the strength, the ability to perform unusual and amazing works. Well, I won't follow that through, but it's worth thinking about. What I'm saying is that even in man's physical appearance, there was some faint resemblance to God. Now, we are not falling here into the heresy of what is known as anthropomorphism. That is, suggesting that God has a bodily form, because God doesn't. But what I'm saying is that in man's bodily form, there were certain qualities which he had with God. And if you looked at his body, you would have seen that. However, he was made in the image of God, particularly with respect to his soul. In the soul of Adam, there was a striking similarity to what may be found in the being and in the nature of God. Now, when we were dealing with the creation of man, I did comment upon this. But the image of God in man's soul would include such things as spirituality. Man had a spiritual aspect to his being. He was a living soul, resembling God, who is a spirit. He had rationality. He had a mind. He was able to consider. He was able to think. He was able to love God with all his mind, even as God is a God of knowledge. He had freedom in that he was given in the garden a choice as to whether he would obey God or disobey God. Such freedom, of course, in its glory, belongs to God, who can do what he wills and according to his own good pleasure. He had an uprightness. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Lo, this have I found, that God made man upright." There was a righteousness and a holiness about him. And that was after the image of God. There was a happiness about him and a blessedness, which again bore striking resemblance to the blessedness which is in God. He was created immortal, in that he had life and an immortal soul, so that even when the body turned to the dust whence it came, the spirit would return to God who gave it. And in that he resembled the God who hath immortality. And then, finally, he had a capacity to enjoy God. We know he did that in the garden. He communed with God. The voice of God was heard in the garden in the cool of the day. And there was fellowship enjoyed betwixt God and man, a capacity to enjoy God, even as God has a capacity to enjoy himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit finding their complacency in the presence and in the affection of one another. Now, in all these ways, spiritually, man was like God. He was in the likeness of God. And although that image was defaced by reason of the fall, and it was sadly defaced, that man lost an awful lot of his similarity to God. And by reason of the lapse into sin, in many ways, man became unlike God. And that is what one of the things Paul means in Romans 3:23, when he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We fall short of what God is, and the glory of his being, and all the wonders of his holiness. We fall short of that. Yet although that is true, it is stated here that man was made in the likeness of God because there is still some resemblance in man to God himself. Now, I think that can be borne out from the verse I've already quoted in Genesis 9:6, where several generations later, Noah is told that one man shall not strive, attack, and murder another, because the other is made in the image of God. That shows that the likeness of God in some way still remains. When we come to the New Testament, that's borne out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example. And verse 7, Paul is dealing here with a head covering, as you know, of women. And he says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Not he was, but he is the image and glory of God. So 1 Corinthians 11:7 is stating very clearly that even after centuries of time, there is still a likeness to God himself. And that likeness is to be recognized in the assembly, that man is to be in position of leadership, and the woman is to recognize the full glory of the man, and she is to have her head covered. And then in James chapter 3 and verse 7, you have another statement in the New Testament which confirms that the image or the likeness remains. Genesis 3:9, speaking of the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Now, I can't go into the argument of each of these passages, but you see, the argument is based upon the fact that there is still a likeness. We curse men who are made in the similitude of God. James 3 and verse 9. So where lies the present resemblance to God in man? After the fall, after the introduction of corruption into the human race, after the spoiling and defacing of God's handiwork, where lies the likeness to God? Well, my friends, the image of God can still be discerned in man, however sinful he is, because he still has a soul, you see. As God is a spirit, he still has the ability to reason. Now, he doesn't reason correctly about many things. In fact, often he reasons perversely and concludes in his heart that there is no God even. But he has the ability of rational thought. He has the element of freedom. Now, he's not as free as he was, but he still makes choices. Those choices are affected by who he is and what's in his heart and the depravity of his nature. But nevertheless, he's confronted with choices. That's revealed in the gospel, isn't it? When the gospel comes, it's whosoever believeth not. That argues that man has choice, as God has. He still has a sense of right and wrong. Because even in the worst of individuals, there is a sense of uprightness. And when there is lapse from that uprightness, conscience is the monitor within, which points out that sin has been committed, that law has been breached, that God has been offended. Now, in these ways one could pursue this, but in these ways there is still a likeness. What I'm saying is that the original likeness, which was a state of perfection, has sadly gone. But it is like an image in stone or some image on cloth. It might be defaced, terribly defaced, and yet it is still possible, if you look close enough, to see who it is. Statue made by Michelangelo might have suffered through the elements or perhaps through tremendous abuse over the years, neglect perhaps, but if an expert looks at it closely, he can still see the person that this was meant to be. Someone can look at a painting of Rembrandt that's perhaps been exposed to fire or to damp, and it's sadly mutilated somewhat, and the glory's no longer there. It's not the sort of thing you'd put up in the National Gallery, but if you look carefully at it, you can see, yes, this is Rembrandt's portrait of so-and-so. You can still discern it. Well, man is in that state, I believe. And of course, what happens in grace is that God really does three things. In the act of regeneration or renovation, he restores the image of God. He repairs it, if you like, so that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. Or in 2 Peter 1, we become partakers of the divine nature. Something of the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God begin to reappear in our lives again. So it is begun in regeneration, the beginning of the restoring work, and then it is continued in sanctification, as we, beholding in the glass of the Word of God the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, from one degree of perfection to another degree of perfection. It's perfecting holiness. That's what sanctification is. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then thirdly, it is fully restored in what we call glorification. When we see God, we were thinking of this on Lord's Day evening, and when we see his face in righteousness, Psalm 17 and verse 15, when we are like him, and we see him as he is, and when that scripture is fulfilled from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And glorification is the consummation of God's work. It is the final touches to the work of restoration. And then that work will be displayed to a wondering universe. And God in Christ shall be admired in all of them that believe, because the full glory of the image of God will be seen in them. and they will be like the sun, shining in the kingdom of the Father. The third thing I want to say here is this, that Adam transmitted no favour or blessing to his sons. For we read here that Adam begat a son, verse 3, in his own likeness. Not in the likeness of God, you see. Not in the likeness of God in which he had been created. But Adam's son was born in the likeness of Adam's sinful nature. Now, Scripture bears great witness to that. Even in the chapters which are before us, in chapter 6:5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil and evil continually. And then in chapter 8 and verse 21, it says halfway through that verse, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And Adam begat a son in his own likeness. Adam was, of course, our representative. According to Romans 5, when he sinned, we all sinned in him. And therefore, we're involved in that offence. And not only is the guilt of it upon us, so that the condemnation comes upon all men, but the effect of that comes upon all men. And the effect of the condemnation was, of course, that God separated himself from man, and God abandoned man to what he had chosen. And man, without the favour of God, and without the blessing of God, and without communion with God, degenerated at once. Under the guilt of sin, he experienced the corruption of sin. Now that corruption is passed on. It's not passed on by influence or example. It's passed on, as we're told here in verse 3, by generation. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh, born of humanity, is flesh. Uses the word in a particular sense there, is sinful humanity. We're born that way. You see, we proceed according to the state of sin. We appear as sinners, estranged from the very womb, conceived in sin, born in iniquity. And this likeness to Adam in his fallen state is really the corruption of our own nature. You might remember the words of Paul written to Titus in chapter 1 of that epistle and verse 15. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So what Adam passed on was his nature, which, having been condemned by God and cursed by God, was wretched, depraved, vile. And Adam's son was born, consequently, in his likeness. And that inherited corruption, we call it original sin, affects every soul of man. It's very interesting here that this is said of Seth, that he was born in the likeness of Adam. And there's clear contrast between the likeness of Adam and the likeness of God in verse 1. Adam lost the perfect likeness of God. And when he had a son, the son wasn't born innocent and good and perfect, but he was born like Adam had become. He was born in the likeness of Adam. He was born with a nature under the penalty of God, with a nature which had no favor upon it or shown to it, with a nature which was like a field which had been abandoned, in which all manner of weeds and tares were growing, and thistles and thorns. That nature he passed on to Seth, and Seth is one of the godly men, through whose testimony and influence men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That awful nature is the cause of all the sins in all the world. You say, well, how came Seth to be different? How came it later that he was one of the first to call upon the name of the Lord? How came it that in his days of testifying and witness there was a great revival of religion? How come he's mentioned among the godly? Grace, my friends, grace. Between verse 1 and verse 3, there is the fall of man. And man that was made in the likeness of God and fell from it produced a child which was made in the likeness of fallen man. And if fallen men are ever to be restored, if the image is ever to be repaired, if the damage is to be removed, if the likeness is to again appear, if glory is to return, then mercy and grace must combine in the mighty work of renovation and renewal. And Seth was the object of that. Fourth thing I notice here is that the life of Adam is expressed in days. Verse 4, and the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 930 years. A sense in which that word, carefully chosen here, denotes the shortness of life, even when that life with these patriarchs appears quite prolonged. It is still measured in days. Of course, the contrast is between the length of the eternal God, or the duration of being of the eternal God, and the duration of being of fallen mortal men. You cannot measure God's life in years or centuries or eons and ages. He is the everlasting God. But you can measure man's life in days. And that brings us, of course, to what Moses himself said in Psalm 90. Teach us to remember our days and incline our hearts to wisdom. And just the thought about that before we pass on, and it's this, that, friends, if our days are measured thus, in mere days, then we should be so attentive to perform the work which we are meant to do. We haven't long. The time is short. So what have we got to do within the compass of those days? Well, we have to glorify God. As Jesus glorified him on the earth, we must glorify God. That is, so live as to bring honor to God in everything we do. We've only got days to do that. We've got to ensure the well-being of our souls. Make sure that they are safe through believing. And make sure that they are sanctified by the gracious influences of God. Save yourselves. And thirdly, we are to serve our own generation, as David did, by the will of God. We have a work to do for the generation in which we live. God has put us in this time period, not only to honour him in our time, and to ensure that our souls are well and in a state of well-being, but also to serve the people around us, our neighbours, our friends, and our loved ones. We have a work in which we are to do, and we've days in which to do it. The fifth thing I observe here is that, in a way of supplement to what I've said, yet Adam and the other patriarchs lived what appears to be a long time. Adam lived 130 years when he had his first son, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, verse 5. So although measured in days still, comparatively short compared with the everlasting God, yet it was a much longer lifespan with the one in which we, or with which we are familiar. And how do we account for this longevity? That Adam lived so long and the patriarchs appeared to live so long. Well, we are to remember, friends, that the world at that time was very different than it is now. In 2 Peter 3, 6, Peter speaks of the world that then was. And in a very different environment, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment, but in a very different condition, it was possible for men to live much longer than we do today. And secondly, original immortality gradually disappeared. Now, everything was gradual, you see. Sin itself was gradual. It started off with Cain, and then we get another eruption of it in Lamech. And then you have a terrible manifestation of it in the time of Noah. But it's gathering strength, it's gathering momentum. It's progressive in its evil nature. Death was gradual. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And man began to die. But it was some time, 930 years, before that sentence was actually executed. So man, although he was fallen, his original immortality gradually disappeared before his very eyes. Shem lived 600 years. Terah, only 205. Abraham, 175. Joshua, 110. By the time the psalm was written, 70 years. It's gradually diminishing. Then thirdly, we must note that there was a very mild climate at that time. We know that there was this water canopy, this vapor canopy over all the world, which kept the world in a kind of greenhouse condition. Of course, it had several effects. It not only produced an ideal condition for man to live in, stable climate, but it meant that the earth was extremely fertile and luscious. And man was provided with the very best fruits of the earth. And the harmful rays, the effect of radiation, was filtered by this water that was over the earth, kept off the cosmic rays, the ultraviolet rays, and in fact all forms of radiation. In that perfect kind of environment, there were no general diseases, no plagues, as we know them. And of course the population was comparatively small. And all these things combined to give man a long lease of life. If God gives you or gives me long life, and it's a blessing to have that long life, it's one of the promises in the Ten Commandments, then of course the greater obligation is upon us, is it not, to serve him who is, in the words of Deuteronomy 30, the glory of our lives and the length of our days. But after 930 years, in which Adam must have seen the terrible consequences of his own sin, the judgment which had come upon humanity, the consequent corruption which was in the world, 930 years did he witness the consequences of the fall, and he died. And he died. And you'll notice that throughout this chapter, in the first part, that's almost a refrain. You've got it at the end of verse 8, and he died. You've got it in verse 11, and he died. You've got it in verse 14, and he died. Got it there in verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Verse 27, and he died. Verse 31, and he died. But this is the godly line. And often it's a question which has puzzled me, and it's puzzled theologians, philosophers. If it is true that our sins are forgiven, if it is true that there is no condemnation, if it is true that we've been saved from our sins, why do we die? Here is the godly people of that day, dying one after another. Well, in the inscrutable wisdom of God, it happens that even believers who are pardoned, who have passed from a state of condemnation to a state of absolution, who are no longer under judgment but under favour, it is true that even they die. This chapter bears witness to it. I want to tell you, there is nothing punitive in the death they experience. It doesn't come to them as a punishment, because that punishment has been taken away. The sting of death has been removed for them. There is no condemnation. But as Paul says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Death is allowed to remain for believers because God uses it to their good. You say, I don't see anything good in death. Well, God allows death to remain even for believers because death makes men more serious. It has a solemnizing effect upon men. And even we believers need that. Otherwise, there would be a great danger that we would be as careless and as frivolous as the generation to which we belong. And death remains as a signpost telling us that this is not our rest, that we are to make ready for the time to come. And secondly, it is used as a means of grace to the believer, because it checks his affections for the world. We would so easily be over-attached to the things of earth, and we would become almost inseparable from the temporal and the visible. God allows death to visit the camp of his people, so that they won't be so obsessed with this world and build their nesting place here. It's a means of grace to them. And thirdly, I believe it is allowed to remain because it gives opportunity to many to bear witness to the saving power of Christ, even in the face of death. You think of Joshua. Today I am going the way of all the earth, as we thought just recently. And then comes forth this great exhortation to the people. We think of Moses before him, the final words of Deuteronomy 33, spoken immediately before death. How weighty they were. How affecting they were. How influential upon the coming generation they were. Here is a faith that supports in death. Here is a hope that is fixed upon things beyond this world. Here is godliness which has profit, not only in this life but in the life to come. It's a tremendous witness to that generation. Jacob gathered all his sons around his bed and he spoke to them of things which belonged to the latter times. Oh, friends, death is an opportunity afforded to the believer. There's nothing evil in it. There's nothing to fear in it in the way of punishment. There is no venom in it to harm us. But it is appointed to remain so that men will be sober-minded, so that they will be weaned increasingly from this world, and so that they'll have unique opportunity to witness to the things of God as a dying man to dying men. The last thing I want to say, and I'll close here, is this. It is only said of these godly patriarchal figures that they died. If you go back to Genesis 4, concerning the sons of Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methusael, Lamech, it's not said that they died. They did. Then why is it said of the godly that they died? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The reward of faith and godliness is after death. These men had an inheritance which they possessed on the eternal side, and therefore it is said that they died. He will guide me with his counsel, and afterward, blessed afterward, afterward he will receive me to glory. Well, I don't think Bona was right. I don't think it's such a barren chapter, do you? And I think there's food for thought here. And I hope for the edification of our souls. Amen.